Where we left off last week in 1 Kings, we came to chapter 12. I'm going to take a block of chapters here this morning and kind of do a flyover, a quick synopsis, and then land on a couple of spots. In 1 Kings chapter 12, it really marks a transition in the book of Kings where the kingdom becomes divided. We noted when we first began Kings that Solomon in his reign occupied about half of the first book of Kings. And under his reign, the nation was still united. Under Saul, the first king, the nation was one, united. Then David, you know, the best king. Second to Jesus. Under his reign, the nation was united. And then Solomon. We've seen Solomon as he began in his early days, so strong, loving the Lord, walking with the Lord, and then come to the end. Materialism, prosperity, the women he accumulated, multiplied a harem of 1,000 women, turning his heart to other gods, to idols, falling away from the Lord. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, we see this transition taking place. And it's interesting that, you know, 1 and 2 Kings, much of the content is repeated in Chronicles. But we see history of the nation Israel and history under the various kings. You go through the book and compile, you get a list of 19 kings of Israel and 20 kings of Judah. When the nation divided, you know, the southern part of the nation became known as Southern Kingdom or Judah. The northern part of the nation maintained the name of Israel and was, you know, compiled of 10 tribes. We see as you go through the remainder of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, a little, you know, footnote or a synopsis of the king's reign, how long he reigned, if he was a good king or a bad king. And through it all, there wasn't many good kings. In the nation, or for the northern kingdom, Israel, there were none. They were all bad. And how they really measured on a scale, some were mostly bad, some were bad, and some were very bad. But all were bad. Then in Judah, we had 8 kings that were good. Some were good, some were mostly good, some were very good. This morning, we threw this block of chapters, these 5 chapters, 12 through 16. Really, all the kings we cover, there's only one good king mentioned, Asa. And we're going to touch on him, but really get into him a little more when we get into Chronicles. But we see as God, you know, describes the king or grades them, these different kings, he uses David like as a benchmark for the good kings. He did not walk in the ways of his father David. David was the standard set for a good king. You follow David, you live like David, you're a good king. As a bad king, Jeroboam was the first king of Israel, of the northern kingdom. And really, he brought in idolatry. He started a separate worship system. And he became the benchmark or the standard for bad kings, Jeroboam. Sometimes they would say, using their own father, the kings were so bad, they did not walk in the ways of his father. But Jeroboam, then he was replaced by Asa. Asa was the worst king, very, very bad king, the worst king in the Bible. So we see the benchmark or the standard for the good kings and the bad kings, these lists of different kings. Here in chapter 12, beginning with this transition, we were going to, you know, highlight a couple of things. If we go through the kings, basically, and do a quick, you know, synopsis. I got a bunch of papers here. I hope I can get through them. Let's see. There was Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king. He was a bad king for the nation Israel. All of these were bad. Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri. And we mentioned we come to Ahab in chapter 16. Then in 1 Kings we get into Elijah, the prophet. Picks up interesting content. During this same block of scripture or time in history, the kings of Judah, Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, becoming the first king of Judah. He's a bad king. Abijah, replacing him, bad king. Asa, a good king, little footnote there, chapter 16. Then Jehoshaphat, and really, Jehoshaphat was a good king also, and there's a just a little mention of him in chapter 16, and then he picks up again at the end of 1 Kings in chapter 22. Now, mentioning the kings and they're bad, they're good, their reign, what they were noted for, just a quick, summary of their lives, though they occupied a time in history. We come to Ahab, and there's a lot of print. Most print of all these kings covering Ahab, though he was a wicked king. He marrying Jezebel, bringing Baal worship into the nation of Israel, and really plummeting evil and corruption to the nation. We see in 1 Kings, just a quick couple of summary notes, as it ends, 2 Kings begins with the captivity of the Assyrians. The Assyrians come in and take Israel captive, not Judah. Judah was still good enough to be spared the first captivity. Then by the end of 2 Kings, the Babylonians came in and took Judah, the remainder of the nation, into captivity. The divided kingdom. I wanted to highlight a couple of things here, different kings. Look in chapter 12, beginning with Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam was Solomon's son, son of an Ammonitess woman. We see that he was a bad king. And the thing that, he failed to do. He had an opportunity to keep the nation together. It was God's plan that it would be divided. But how he failed, how he split the kingdom, was the people wanted relief from their taxes. Solomon had a exorbitant expense for his running his government. And the people were taxed heavily. Well, the people gathered there before Rehoboam with Jeroboam, desired, a reduction in taxes. Rehoboam said, give me 3 days, let me hash it over. So he goes and he talks to the elder councilmen in the kingdom, and they, said, hey, do as the people want, reduce the taxes. And then he considered the council of the younger, his peers. And they said, no, jack them up, man. Raise the taxes, like the Democrats. And how he took the counsel of, the younger counselors and brought to the people. Interesting, in verse 4, chapter 12, see, your father made your yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. The people's desire, reduce the taxes, and we'll be with you, we'll get behind you. But look in the end of verse 10, as he, accepted the advice of his peers, the younger men, it says, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. Bad advice. Bad direction. Jeroboam rebelled, and this is what began the division of the nation, Rehoboam's foolishness. We'll get into Jeroboam, but we're going to spend more time with him. In chapter 13, there's this interesting man. He's known as the man of God. He's mentioned 10 times throughout the chapter. His name's not given, but God uses him to prophesy. Jeroboam, after leading the 10 tribes in a revolt and rebellion in the nation, causing the division of the nation, started his own worship system, started worship centers and sacrificed priests, and a man-made religion, God judging his sin, sends this man of God. And he comes in chapter 13, and he prophesies against the altars that Jeroboam built to sacrifice on. He prophesies against the altar. He says, you know, God's going to raise up a man named Josiah. And Josiah is going to burn the bones of the priests that offer the sacrifices before these false altars on the altars. Harsh, strong prophecy. In the presence of Jeroboam and all the people, this man of God, bold, strong, courageous, comes up with this prophecy. The Bible says that Jeroboam wanted to arrest him, so he stretched out his hand, and right away his hand withered. So Jeroboam changed his plan. And he asked the man of God, will you please pray for me? And the man of God took compassion on him, prayed for him, and his hand was made whole. Then Jeroboam put plan B into practice. He invited him to his palace. He was going to wine and dine him. But the Bible tells us that God spoke to this man of God and told him not to eat or drink while he was there. So he, seeing through the trickery of Jeroboam, refused, declined his offer. Then the Bible, the rest of chapter 13, is occupied with this old prophet, the Bible tells us, comes to the man of God and really with deception said, you know, an angel of God spoke to me and he told me for you to come home with me and you to eat with me. Persuading him through deception, the man of God goes with him and goes home, and then God judges him for disobeying his commandment. The Bible says he gets on his animal, he starts off, and a lion is there, meets him in the road and kills him. God punishing him for disobeying his commandment. In verse 24, chapter 13, the Bible says, when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the corpse. And then we have this queer reaction by this old prophet. In verse 30, he went and got the corpse, and he gives this kind of a twisted eulogy. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. It was his own deception that brought about the death of the man of God. His deception, his persuasion. Now he's like saying, you know, hey, he's my brother. He buried him in his own tomb, the Bible said. He gave his servants instruction that when he would die, he would be buried along with this man of God's bones in his own tomb. Strange story. You know, yet, nonetheless, here in chapter 13, kind of giving a warning. You know, that you can be used by God, you could be strong, you could be courageous, you could deliver a message for God, you could speak forth the word of God, yet to be on guard. You know, Peter says, you know, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, you know, seeking one to devour. Kind of a little picture there, you know, of this lion killing this man, because he did put his guard down. And he bought into not God's word, but this story of the old prophet, to be careful who you listen to. We see a couple of highlights, the decline of Judah, but really I wanted to spend some time with Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam, in chapter 12, he was a commander of the labor forces under Solomon. He rebelled against Solomon and fled until Solomon's death, and he came back. He was there and led the revolt against Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Well, Jeroboam put some things into practice right away, and becoming the standard for a bad king because of his actions. But notice in verse 9, chapter 14, the Bible giving a footnote about him. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. God giving this, you know, description of what Jeroboam did. And in his description, he says, you cast me behind my back. That's the, you know, phrase that really jumped out at me. You know, what would cause one to cast God behind his back? To forget God. You know, to cast God behind your back. To disregard God, putting him behind you. Or really a word that means that shows contempt towards God. Or really placing no value or giving God a worthless meaning. Which is ironic because really the Bible tells us, you know, that the real description of worship is his worth-ship. When we come to him, we recognize his worth. We respond because he's so worthy when we praise him. Yet, Jeroboam put him behind his back, forgot him, considered him, disregard him, consider him worthless and with contempt. What would cause Jeroboam, or us, or anyone for that matter, to put God behind our back? I want to look at what Jeroboam did. Jeroboam had some interesting background. If you turn to chapter 11, beginning with verse 26, a prophet came to Jeroboam. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king Solomon had built. The Milo, and repaired the damages of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over his labor force of the house of Joseph. In verse 29, now it happened, at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that a prophet, Ahijah, the Shilonite, he's from Shiloh, met him on the way and had clothed him with a new garment. And the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, 10 tribes. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. His background. He had a special encounter with God's prophet. He had a prophecy over his life that he would be a king. He had a revelation from God. Special background. Special privilege, interaction, God's prophet. The Bible tells us that he named his son Abijah, which would indicate he trusted God and early on. Abijah means Yahweh is father, really signifying that, you know, he had faith in God in his background. But the Bible says that he threw a change or a fear. Look in chapter 12, verse 26, changed his attitude towards God. In verse 26, chapter 12, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. When he divided the land, he went with the northern 10 tribes. Then right away, you know, he had a fear and insecurity about the people going back to Jerusalem. Man, if they go back and they worship in Jerusalem, their hearts will be turned back to God. Then they'll recognize Rehoboam as their king. I'll lose them. So he had a fear or an insecurity. What would cause someone to put God behind their back? An insecurity about your job. You can, you know, freak out about your job. Man, if I lose this job, you know, I've had it. It really showed that he lost faith in God, because in truth, God was interacting with him. God was with him. God would have took care of him if he would have trusted God. But he turned from God. He took things, the Bible says, he pondered this in his own heart. He contrived his own plan. And what he did, because of his fear and his insecurity, is he was afraid of losing the people. He contrived his own religion, the Bible tells us. Look in verse 28. Therefore, in chapter 12, therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." He took it upon himself to devise his own man-made religion. And he did it, you know, he became guilty of the sin, because not only did he do it out of fear and security to keep the people to himself, don't want to lose the people, don't want to let them get to, you know, close to God, might lose them. You know, I thought maybe many people's spouses think this way. You know, if, you know, she starts going to church and accepting Christ, I might lose her, you see. Therefore, Jeroboam places this barrier, really, between the people and God. And guilty of the sin, he devises and contrives out of his own heart his own religion. He makes these two golden calves. He says, "Here, worship these." Then the Bible says he appoints Bethel and Dan, the two worship center, the places, in his own, out of his own heart, making new places of worship, a way of worship. He inaugurated two, or instituted different feast days, his own self-appointed feast days. Then the Bible tells us that he appointed priests of all classes of the people. Taking things on his own, what would cause someone to put God behind their back? The Bible tells us that he made these golden calves, and the Bible accused him for leading the people into idolatry. Idols will cause you to put God behind your back, to forget God. You know, the Bible tells us that he, not only out of fear and insecurity, contrived his own plan, came up with, you know, what he convinced the people how to worship out of convenience. He said, "You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. You know, stay close to home for comfortable sake or convenience sake." It was because he was self-centered. He didn't want to lose the people. Then we see this other story, what he does later on. He knew what he was doing. He didn't contact God through his false religion. He knew that in his past he interacted with God and God's prophet, that God spoke to him for real. So in chapter 14, his son, Abijah, becomes seriously, fatally ill. So in response to his sickness, he sends his wife in disguise to call on the prophet that prophesied over him years ago, telling him that he was going to be a king, knowing this man was a true man of God. Look in verse 2, chapter 14. "And Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Please arise and disguise yourself, and they made that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh,'" indeed, Ahijah, the prophet is there, "'who told me that I would be king over the people.'" He tells his wife to put on a mask, a masquerade to pretend she's someone else to go seek a word from God. Kind of ludicrous. In verse 6, and it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news." It shows, you know, here some people, having put God behind their back, seeking God with a mask. In truth, coming before God, though God sees through us, open and naked, he sees us. He sees what's in our heart. He sees who we really are. Here, you know, this would represent him seeking a word from God, coming before God with a mask on. And interesting, the Bible tells us of this prophet that he was near blind. And yet God's not blind. As soon as she set foot on the threshold of his house, "I know who you are." And God knows who we are. But it's pretending to be somebody else. Really, a hypocrisy would cause one, Jeroboam, or you or I, to put God behind our back, acting like someone we're not, not being real as we come before him, being in darkness as we come before him. You know, what would cause someone to put God behind their back? Then, you know, how could I turn around if I got God behind my back? You know, the Bible tells us, "I have set the Lord always before me." You know, the truth is, putting him before us would automatically dispel him from being behind us. Interesting, in Nehemiah, there was a prayer of the sins of Israel. They were disobedient. They rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their back. Another thing, you know, could cause us to put God behind our back is a disregard for God's word. As we set it down, as it loses value, as it doesn't keep the prominence or the preeminence in our life. You know, the devotions, you know, I get in this time sometimes, you know, "I've read the Bible so many times. I've studied the Bible so many times. We've preached the Bible so many times." You know, it's kind of a creeping deception that I've already got it, you know. A deception that could cause me to put God behind my back. To keep his word before us can help us turn around, putting him before us. In Jeremiah, the Bible says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments, her jewelry, or a bride, her attire, her wedding dress? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number," as God judging the nation through Jeremiah for their sin and their apostasy. What would cause Jeroboam or anyone to forget God? Sin. A lack of trust in him. You know, insecure about finances. Insecure about, well, will he really take care of me? Taking things in my own hand, employing my own plans. Putting God before me. So then, once I devise my own plan, I can't change it. You know, strapped to it, in bondage to it, to trust him. Come, let us worship and bow down. Putting God before us to worship him, to come before him, to come to the Lord. Over and over in the Psalms, the Bible talks about coming to him to worship him, my Lord, my God, my rock, my refuge. We come his way. Another way to turn around, obviously, the Bible tells us, you know, how to come to him. You know, at that time in the Old Testament, there was the prescribed system of worship. Go to Jerusalem, male Jews, 3 times a year. The place was already set in the law. The sacrifices already coded to Moses, written in the first 5 books of the law. The Bible tells us how to worship him in the Old Testament. His way. The appointed feast days. The priests, only of the Levite tribe. The appointed people, prescribed. We're going to come his way. Jesus, in the New Testament, when, at the well in Samaria, told the woman at the well, said, you know, the time has come and now is that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. The way to come to him is his way. Interesting, because, you know, in truth, not with a mask on, not in pretension, but being real to him, being honest, coming to him for who we really are, not acting like somebody else, not putting on our Christian face. You know, that's what Jesus informed Nicodemus about. He says, you know, this is the condemnation, that the Son is coming to the world and the men do not believe him. For men love darkness rather than light. They don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. Deception, darkness, a mask. But he says, but he who comes to the light, comes to the truth, he who comes to him, comes to the light, and that his truth is done in God, the Bible says. He's exposed, he's open, he's vulnerable. We're to come to him without a mask, without pretension, putting him first, ever before me. How to be safeguarded from keeping. You know, we all are susceptible to put him in behind our back. You know, idolatry can be, you know, worked out in our life in so many ways. It can happen with, you know, pick up a little habit, you know. Maybe a woman start sewing a quilt. Next thing you know, she's sewed away and God's behind her back. Or, you know, men or me, you know, you could pick up an activity or a sport, you know, tennis. Man, I can get into tennis, you know, I can play some tennis. And tennis is ever before me. And idols and idolatry can keep him from being ever before us. To turn to him, to be honest and open, to trust him, to be real and in the light. I have set the Lord always before me. Because the truth is, if he's not before me, then he's behind me. Thus, you know, should describe where we're at. Is the Lord before you? Do you honor him? Do you worship him? Are you open to him? Jeroboam gives us this, illustration of how he placed God behind his back. But the Lord, the Bible tells us, you know, and what's interesting, you know, what would cause me to respond? The Bible says in Romans, it's the goodness or the kindness of God that causes me to repent. It's to see him. It's to know him. It's to experience his goodness. You know, the Bible tells us, ironically, that what he does with our sins, Hezekiah says in Isaiah, he says he takes our sins and he puts them behind us. Behind him. He doesn't look at our sins as if he forgets them. God will do that with my sin. Shouldn't I ever have him before me? Shouldn't I trust him? Shouldn't I serve him and love him? Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, through this list of kings and their footnotes and what they stood for, the evil king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Lord, then Asa, a king that did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Lord, cause us to leave a good footnote. And Lord, help us be careful whose advice we take. Lord, let us lean on the elders. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, cause us to put your word before us, to recognize its value and place and preeminence and help, guidance and light. And Lord, placing you before us, to worship you, to honor you're worthy, Lord, to prove your worth, to placing you before us above all things. Lord, we need you, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit and your intervention, and that you hold us in your hand, and no man can snatch us out of your hand. Our security, Lord, and our strength, our provision that you've given, and you're so faithful, Lord. You're so faithful to answer our prayers, to hear us when we call upon you. Lord, we again submit ourselves afresh to you. Lord, open our eyes to recognize and realize and experience your goodness, that we put you ever before us, Lord. And help us, Lord, if we have you behind our back, help us be honest, Lord, to turn to you, to repent, to open our heart in the light, and Lord, to re-experience your goodness, your presence, that you're ever before us, Lord, and for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord keep his hand upon you and cover you with his spirit and his love. May he open your eyes that you see him, experience him, realize his presence, his goodness, his closeness, his nearness, his provision, his love, his power, his faithfulness. Lord, transform our hearts that we open them up to you. And Lord, let us be saturated in ever putting you before us, Lord. Let us cast our idols behind our back. In Jesus' name, amen.